The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea isn't full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Over to Kev.
Thanks, Rob, and thank you very much for coming on a hot evening. Welcome to the most naturally air-conditioned building in London. This is really the place to be tonight, so I'm glad you came to join us. We're going to watch a video in a moment. It lasts for about 6 minutes, and I wanted Rob to give us the reading first because I want you to have that swirling around a bit in your mind as you watch this video. And the sentence from that reading that I particularly want you to focus on while you watch this is sentence 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Welcome again. Thank you for coming to join us this evening. All this busyness, all this work that human beings engage ourselves in, what does it all mean? That's what we're thinking about this evening. Does any of it really satisfy in the end? Sometimes it's when life goes wrong that people begin to ask these questions, but not necessarily. Could be that life gets repetitive, boring, or maybe it's just when you look up on a starry night, you start to get a little bit philosophical. Sometimes it's when people do really well that they start looking for deeper answers. Bob Geldof, do you remember him? Band-Aid, Live Aid. He was interviewed, and they said, ask Geldof whether he feels that his life is fulfilled. He snorts with laughter. Not at all. I'm unfulfilled as a human being. Everything I do is because I'm frightened of being bored. One of Britain's gold-winning Olympic athletes said this when interviewed by The Times the year after winning their gold. By Christmas, I didn't want to get my medal out or talk about it ever again. Why am I carrying on for another Olympics when I've just won this one and I don't even like talking about it? That sort of discontent is quite a common theme among people in sport, celebrity, business. The speaker here in that reading, I hope you've got a copy of that in front of you. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next few minutes. He's called the preacher in sentence one. He's a king. He's like the Bible's philosopher, basically. And I take it he'd seen his highs and lows as a king. He'd seen leadership crises, Brexit, terrorism. What was it all about? But actually, his reading expresses feelings that haunt normal people as well. Someone told me recently that it was when his job started to go really well. They'd bought the house, family life was going okay. Just when he started to get comfortable, that was when he started asking something along the lines of sentence 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Hey, thank you if you were involved in filling this out. You might have seen the chalkboard. We've had it outside, people filling in things. Some quite common themes. Success. Actually, that is not how you spell success. So the meaning of life begins in learning how to spell, I think. But there's some really common themes there as people talk about relationships and family and happiness. I don't think anyone mentioned gardening or lawnmowers. Not so popular around here. But this preacher here, he's trying to ruffle all of our feathers, whatever our thing is. Do any of us really find lasting satisfaction? The thing that makes him go all philosophical is verse 2. This is how life feels, sentence 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He doesn't mean vanity in the way that we mean it when we say, you know, standing in the mirror all day saying, hey, looking good. That's not what he means. He means the idea that life feels often in vain. The Hebrew word, the original word, is a word that means vapor. It's like, you know, when you see your breath on a cold day and yet you try and catch it in a jam jar and you can't. Or it's like trying to catch bubbles. My little boy is 3. He loves trying to catch bubbles, especially down at Covent Garden. You know, the guys who blow the really big, wavy ones, he will chase them forever. I'm not sure what he thinks is going to happen when he catches one of them, but he thinks something amazing is going to happen. Now, he's not a total idiot. It's not a complete waste of time because there's something there, but it's so fleeting. If you ever did catch up with the bubble, it would burst straight away. And you can say, oh, bless, you know, small child. But Mr. Preacher's point here is that we're all really in that same business. Whether you're grasping at money, love, success, whatever your thing is, you're probably onto something. There'll be something of value and substance in it. But sentence 14 is where he winds up. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. Most people in the world never catch the bubble. The ones that do say, is that it? It's here, it's gone. And the preacher particularly feels the meaninglessness because the world just doesn't seem to be heading anywhere. It just goes on in these same endless cycles. Did you catch that as Rob read? Sentence 4. Generation comes, generation goes, earth remains forever. Sun rises, sun goes down, hastens to the place where it rises. Wind blows to the south, it goes round to the north, round and round. And streams on the same circuit. Do you ever feel like you're caught up in this sequence of seasons? And you wake up and you go to bed and then it's spring and then it's summer and then it's winter and it's spring and then it's summer and then it's winter. And you know something? It really does seem to speed up. I say this makes me sound ancient. It really does seem to speed up as you get older. One of my favorite things in this building, of kind of quite a lot of weird things, is our clock at the back there. It's got this really cool, this is why Rob was confused earlier. I'd love you to look at that clock again. And Ken, if you just show everyone the amazing feature on that clock. Do you see what he's done? It's suddenly, now when you get to my age, you don't even realize that that clock's been put on fast forward because you think, yeah, that is about how quick normal life. Actually, it's not that amazing. That's the closest we're going to get to a smoke machine or something really exciting in Euston Church. Why do you leave it like that, Ken? Just let us watch the time drift by. That's your life, basically, as you watch it going round. And it will feel like it gets quicker and quicker. And if you work for Walt Disney, what do you call that? The circle of life. But what is the meaning of it at all? Other than just to go on around for one more cycle. Now, at this point, we might want to reply, and Rob said there's going to be time for questions. I'm really looking forward to engaging with some of your questions at the end. And you might say to him at this point, well, hang on a minute, Mr. Preacher. I do actually get somewhere after a few of those cycles. I get a degree. I get a career. Maybe a family. Maybe do something that actually tangibly makes the world a better place. He says, well done, but you never really proceed to a place of satisfaction, do you? Verse 8. Second half. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's never enough, is it? Entertain me. Show me pictures of kittens on Instagram. Buy me a better lawnmower. Sing me something that would make me like it enough that I would pick up the phone and vote for it. We always need more, don't we? And if you're in any doubt that we're just trapped in this cycle, what about sentence 9? What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of what which it is said, see, this is new? Ever heard a song played, and you think it's really cool, and it turns out your parents actually already know the lyrics? That shocked me the first time it happened. It was Take That, Relight My Fire. I was singing away, you know, and then suddenly my mum comes in with the next line, because I need your love. Couldn't believe it. Turns out that some bloke wearing bad flares sung that song in the 70s before Robbie Williams was even born. And it might not be that. It might be like in your job or in your studies. Do you ever, in the middle of the night, have what you think is a great original idea? You think, I think I'm the first person that's ever thought about this. And then you go in the next day and you read it in a journal or a book, and you actually have to then footnote it as someone else's idea. How annoying. Nothing new under the sun. Now, of course, saying there's nothing new under the sun doesn't mean that in the previous generation they had iPhones and Bluetooth and all that kind of thing. Some of our advances have been amazing and life-changing and life-saving. But the basic stuff of life that actually Mr. Preacher, if you read on in Ecclesiastes, the stuff he's interested in, stuff like happiness, fulfillment in your work, finding a way to make the world safe from things like terrorism and fire, finding justice, even a way to find death, stop making a mockery of it all. But none of those instincts really changed. They've all been chased and all frustrated before. But the things that have always been a big problem for the world are still a big problem in 2017. And verse 11 is the final depressing nail in the coffin, or kind of literally, really. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who have come after. You see, this is why we struggle to think that it's right that there's nothing new under the sun. We just have very short memories. We forget the lessons of history that we were supposed to learn. So the politicians think that they've abolished boom and bust until the next cycle of boom and bust. And it gets more personal in that verse. Near where my in-laws live, there's a graveyard that I quite like. But is that a morbid thing to like looking at gravestones? I don't know if any of you like that. It can be quite interesting, the things you read about people and their gravestones. But I noticed the last time, some of these gravestones themselves have started to decompose, and you can't even read the names of the people who were buried under them. So you start to decompose, and you put a stone on top of yourself. That buys you, what, maybe another 100 years of people knowing that your name even existed? Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they won't even know your first name. Your life is a breath, this reading is saying. You're getting smaller, and you can aspire to be the healthiest, most loved, most successful 100-year-old that the world has never known. But unless you're one in a million, you won't even have a plaque put up in Bloomsbury to say so-and-so once lived in this house. They won't have time to make a plaque for you, because they'll just be getting on with the next cycle, doing their own thing. And soon no one will even know that you ever existed at all. Cheerful, isn't it? Glad you came. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Now, maybe you disagree with him. Maybe you think he is just a classic grumpy old man. And I do think, actually, that age does have something to do with the perspective that we would have on this. And it might just be that you need to live a few more of the cycles of seasons to start to really share his angst. Maybe we all need to live a little bit longer before this fully resonates. And I guess the question is, why is it even in the Bible? I mean, does God just like spreading grumpiness and angst? Well, I think in part it's encouraging if you're the kind of person who feels these things and feels troubled by the way the world feels. You can say, well, at least God gets you. But it's more than that. This seems to be designed to burst our over-optimistic bubble about this life. And I don't mean that cruelly. Not even actually totally negatively. So Mr. Preacher goes on to talk about a sense of contentment that you can have actually by having more simple, humble aspirations about this life. But I think this is really some sort of what you might call expectation management. This life will ultimately never be able to fulfill your or its potential. Life will frustrate you, bore you, disappoint you, I'm afraid. And we get that when we see Mr. Lawnmower Man. I mean, it's ridiculous. But we all have our blind spots. And so can I ask you, are you giving yourself to live for something that won't ultimately just fade and disappoint in the end? This reality check is here to ruffle us up, to shake us, and to send us looking for bigger answers. And there aren't many answers in this reading, and I'm almost tempted not to give them actually, because I think part of how this reading really works is you maybe need to go away and really feel it and think, yeah, he's right, that is the way the world is, before you really crave higher meaning. But there is a hint of the answers in a phrase that comes up at least four times. It's in verse 3 twice, and in verse 9, and in verse 14. Under the sun. It's a great phrase for today, isn't it? For this week. Normally it's a bit of a sick joke in this country if you say God thinks you live under the sun. But today we can actually say that. And it means this whole sphere of existence under the sky. If your only grid for making sense of life is everything material under the sun, then you'll always struggle to get the point, no matter how good this life under the sun is for you. Could it be that there's more beyond? Could there be a God beyond who made the sun and you and everything? Could it be that there's heaven and hell and ultimate justice? Could it be that God has set eternity in the hearts of human beings? That's a phrase from later on in Ecclesiastes, and it taps into one of the unique things about human beings. See, dogs don't write songs about the vanity of life, do they? Cats don't sit around smoking weed and philosophizing about the higher purpose. I can see someone's going, oh, my cat has actually philosophized about it. I don't believe you. It's human beings who feel the angst. And could it actually be that this search for meaning actually comes from a God-given instinct that longs, even knows, that there should be something more than just another trip around the same cycle? Could there be liberation from that cycle of failure and ultimately brokenness? A man is called the Preacher. There was another preacher, you know. He's also king. He also came to Jerusalem about 1,000 years after this preacher. And his name was Jesus Christ. We've been spending a whole year in our church family meeting him, engaging with him in John's gospel. That's what I'm holding up here. We've put one on your seat. That is your gift to us. We've had an amazing year seeing him in action, listening to his words, and we'd love you to do the same. Your friend who brought you would read that with you now that they've spent the year studying it. They could do that. He says to one woman, I can satisfy your thirst in a way that means you would never be thirsty again. He says, I've come to give you life abundantly rather than to bore you to death, which is what people tend to think about God. He says, this is eternal life, that we know God. He even says about himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Life is Jesus' big thing. See, it's mentioned loads of times in John. He's an expert on life. He's come to talk to you about life, your life. how good it could be, and to show you why you do need the life that he is offering. And actually, you know, it takes some courage to engage with Jesus, because you'd need a bit of humility to even admit in this city that maybe we're missing the point in trying to find meaning in all these things without God. Would definitely be easier in a way just to suppress the angst, stop worrying about it all and enjoy your life. Jesus says to you, though, do ask the existential question. And actually, he wants you to demand more than London is offering you. And I wonder, will you be brave enough, if you engage with Jesus, to look beyond, to the God beyond, who offers what you might call a 3D kind of life, eternal life, in a world where nothing that you do would ever be in vain, or unsatisfying, or unremembered, and where death and terrorism and fires that are horrific would never be able to make a mockery of it all ever again? Don't you want a world like that? Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Jesus Christ says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, my personal experience and my recommendation to you is that you engage with his offer as a matter of some seriousness and urgency. And I recommend you do that for the sake of your eternal well-being and good. Thank you for listening.
Thank you so much for all your questions. We'll see how many we can get through. Thank you for these questions. They're very thought-provoking. We may not have time to get through them all. We'll do what we can. If it isn't answered, Kev's going to be sticking around afterwards. There's still plenty of drinks outside, so don't feel you have to rush off. Right, let's start with a question from the passage. So in sentence number 13, why would God give the children of men an unhappy business to be busy with?
Thank you. I'm really glad that somebody spotted that. That's a really important point. Do you see it there, sentence 13? It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That suggests that all this cycle of repetitiveness, frustration, even death, that somehow God has given us over to that. What's going on? Is God playing some sort of big game? Does God enjoy looking down at humanity, just getting frustrated and unsatisfied in it all? Actually, that phrase that God has given to the children of man takes us back, it hints right back to the beginning of the Bible and to the start of the Bible, which explains huge important issues about how the world was made by God, but then how the world went wrong. And it's very clear in those early chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, that the fault, really, if you want to point the finger at anyone for the way the world is, that we have to point at ourselves, at humankind, that God made the world good, perfect, without any of these problems described in this reading. And actually what we decided was that we knew better, basically, that God than God the designer, which is never a, you know, if you, even when I try and, when we buy things from IKEA and I think, you know, rip up the instruction manual, I'll just try it in my, it's always a disaster. And it's a disaster when human beings decide to rip up the designer's manual for how to run his world, and particularly with him being at the center of it. So what happened when humans went wrong was partly just cause and effect. If you ignore the designer's instructions, then of course inevitably you have problems. But it's more than that. It's stronger than that. And that verse that you've picked up on is getting at that, that God is somehow actively involved in the brokenness of the world. What's that about? Well, in Genesis 3, it's described as a judgment of God. It's not him just being mean or aggressive. He's a judge. The punishment always fits the crime with God, but justice always has to be done. So if you ignore the designer, cut him out of the picture, and think, we know best, God actually, if you like, kind of gives us over, is how it's described elsewhere in the Bible, to a world like that. God says, okay, if you want a world where God is cut out, where you guys run the show, and where you do with what you want, then that's the world that you're going to get. So if you like, God has given us up to the world that we wanted, the world that we chose, and that's a world with these problems.
where it's kind of inherent, if you like, it's now structural that frustration, death, repetitiveness, boredom is all part of the cycle. And that only, I mean, that's fair in God's judgment, but it, if you like, it means it's basically a system that there's no way that we on our own can get out of that. It's now completely the system. And that's why we need Jesus Christ to come in and say, I can actually find a way to deal with human sin and failure, which is the root problem that caused the problems in the first place. He deals with that problem, and then he can make a better world.
Okay, thank you. What if there is actually no meaning to life, though? Good question.
Yeah, so the fact that we have thank you for the question, the fact that we feel there should be a meaning in life doesn't necessarily mean that there is one, and this is the kind of thing that someone like Richard Dawkins, I think very helpfully, points out. Just because you feel that longing, it might be nonsense. It might be nonsense. Well, if it was nonsense, if there's no meaning to life, then the Bible says a couple of some very clear things about that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if this is all a waste of time, the God stuff and the purpose, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the Bible's answer, and it says it in the Proverbs. It comes up a few times. If there's no meaning in life, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, do what you want that's going to be most fun for you, because you'll be dead soon. That's what to do if there's no meaning of life. I think there is a meaning, by the way.
This person asks, is there anything to stop me deciding the meaning to my own life? Can I give myself meaning? I guess that's a common question for a lot of people nowadays.
Yeah, that's a really good good question. I think that's, I mean, without being rude, I think that goes back to that problem of human failure and what went wrong at the start of the Bible. That was basically an exercise in us deciding to give ourselves meaning separately from how God, who designed not only the world but us, our bodies, everything about us, to decide that we were going to cut him out and try and kind of decide for ourselves what we are for. Now, that's a universal problem, but I think in various ways in our culture we can see that it really clearly, can't we? Image is such a huge thing. Personal identity, who am I, whose right is it to decide even things like what gender I am, or, you know, that's just one example of what is a universal problem of humanity deciding that we will sit on the throne of our lives and decide who we are, what the point is. And that is a disaster in terms of the Bible. That will always lead you to failure, partly because you'll be missing the key relationship that you were designed for, the relationship with your Maker.
I guess this probably is in the same kind of area, but this person asks, as an atheist, I ask, what's the sense of life for a Christian? Isn't it possible to find a sense of a meaning for life even without believing in a God? The ancient Greeks, Romans, Chinese, they all wondered about the sense of life. Can I, that is, as an atheist, find the sense of life?
Yeah, and I mean, that. So I go back to the thing from two questions ago. Thank you for asking that. The thing about eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You might want to make that slightly more philosophical, slightly more highbrow than just let's all go down to the pub. But it would basically amount to the same thing, because it would be you deciding from yourself what the meaning of life is, rather than saying, this is a made world. Even, you know, Stephen Hawking, they're still wondering, what is the point, what is the first cause that means that this world is here? This is a made world. There must be something that caused it to be. And so we're all in a place of needing the something outside to come and speak to us. We need revelation from outside if we're really going to understand. And if we're not just going to be a place of, well, we'll be the group who just go down the pub. We'll be the group who are, I don't know, the creative group trying to make meaning. We'll be the group who write essays about what we think the meaning is. Different ways of trying to approach it. If there's no voice from outside to say, actually, I will tell you what the meaning is, then we're all just wondering, we're all lost. And that's what Jesus Christ does at the start of John's Gospel. John says no one's ever seen God, but Jesus Christ, the only God, has come and has made him known. It's like he's walked into the room and said, guys, let me tell you what it's all about. And one of the reasons we don't like that is because it sounds oppressive. It sounds like, okay, someone else is going to tell me what I am for and what meaning is. And that is so gutting, I think, that people think that is oppressive, because the meaning that you find in Jesus, the forgiveness, the connection to your maker, the eternal life rather than just life now, all of that is so much bigger and better than anything either that London offers or that we could make up for ourselves.
Now, there's a question here that kind of links to that, but now that clock has gone,
You think it's midnight?
I have no idea what time it is anymore.
16 minutes past 8.
Is it 16? Excellent, still got loads of time. Good. This question, in response to that, says, but isn't religion the cause for all the terrorist attacks? If so, why do we all agree to carrying on trying to influence people who are also different to try and get them to believe the same thing? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah. Thank you. That's a very good question. And a lot of the problems in the world today and historically have been cloaked in the name of religion, including the name of Christianity. So I don't want to just pretend that it's other religions who use the name of religion to do unspeakable things. And that's where I really hope you will take this away. I mean, I know it's a hot night, and I don't know if you could cope with reading some of that on the train on the way back. Jesus Christ is really the most extraordinary human being that you'll ever meet. He goes around telling people that they're wrong about their religion all the time. I mean, if he worked in one of the universities or hospitals around here, he would definitely have been arrested by now. He goes around telling people that they're wrong about their religion, and he tries really hard to persuade them to change their minds about what they believe. Is that an oppressive, terrorizing thing when you look at the person of Jesus Christ? Or is he the most caring, compassionate, gentle, treats people like an individual better than anyone else in the world ever has? The person who's doing it from an agenda of seeking to serve that other that he's trying to persuade rather than to oppress them. Jesus seems to think it's possible to say you're wrong, I want to persuade you, let's talk about religion. And that's completely separate from thinking that that would ever be an excuse to kill or to oppress or to terrorize. Jesus engages people in conversation. Sometimes they walk away. Sometimes they want to know more. And I'm sorry that religion has been the front for a lot of stuff that is just abuse.
This person wants to know, I guess again, flowing on from that, what about people who've never heard about Jesus? So they ask this, if everyone is searching for a higher meaning of life, why is one higher meaning, that is belief in Jesus, more important than someone who's never heard the gospel before and places their meaning of life in something else? So say, for example, someone from an Inca tribe who believe in the sun god because that's the best thing they can come up with.
Thank you. That is a brilliant question. Do you know that thought of that's a bad thing, if this is the true meaning of life and it means other people are wandering off into all kinds of things that aren't really the meaning of life and really kind of quite earnest and engaged and giving up a lot into those things that aren't the meaning of life. Jesus cares about that so much, you know. John chapter 17, you could look it up if you want, it's on page 71. He's always talking about the fact that he wants the world to know. So in John 17, it's really interesting. His issue is he's talking about Christian believers. He's praying that they'll be united together, which sounds a bit cliquey. You know, all Jesus cares about is that all the Christians in church are nice to each other. But he says that, no, it's not that. He wants them to sort of demonstrate the love of God among themselves, that the world might know. And we've heard that kind of language again and again in John. The world, for God so loved the world, that whoever was another big phrase. And again in chapter 17, that the world might know. Jesus, it breaks Jesus' heart, the thought of those people in that Inca tribe worshipping the wrong thing, worshipping the sun when it's just one of the things that God made, like you and me. And so the whole rest of the New Testament, really, and Christian mission for 2,000 years since, has been founded on the principle that people who don't know Jesus are going off into a lost eternity. and that they really, really need to know. And there might be things up there in how God works that we don't understand, you know, about people who've never heard. But the thing that Christians are always told, if they think that that is an issue, is, well, go and tell. And what I'm about to say, I don't say flippantly at all. We live right, the Piccadilly line is a 5-minute walk from here. A 30-minute journey from there, you'd be at Heathrow Airport. And you could get on a plane and go anywhere in the world. And I don't say that flippantly, because many of us are at the life stage where you could actually do that. And Christian mission is about the fact that if we're worried about people who've never heard, we need to go tell them. And actually, you don't even need to get on the plane to do that, do you? Because the people who've never heard might well be the people sitting next to you at college or at work tomorrow. So we could start with them.
Have we got time for one more? What time is it now?
22 past.
Yeah, okay. Let's make this our final question then. It's a bit of an open goal for you here, Kev. So for you, as a Christian, what is the meaning of life on this earth?
Yeah, thank you. So I go back to what Jesus tells me is in John 17 again, where he says, this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, who he has sent. And has that been a good thing for the life of Kev? Hasn't always been an easy thing to have Jesus directing my life rather than me. But he tells me in John as well that he's the good shepherd, that his ways are better for me than the ways I know for myself. And my experience personally has been that when I'm thinking clearly on a kind of clear day, all that kind of thing, I'm so, so thankful not just to be driven by Kev's desires for work or family life, you know, married, couple of kids. I'm so glad that I've got Jesus telling me this is what's important about your work. This is what's important, Kev, about your family. This is what's important about your future and your eternity, and trying to be led in his good ways in all of that. And it is, it's amazing. You know, I had the privilege a couple of months ago of speaking at my own grandmother's funeral, and she was a great Christian, my old granny, and it did make me think, actually, I think it does make your life better to trust Jesus, being driven by his right and wrong rather than Kev's. But, you know, ultimately, there's an ultimate sense in which this kicks in, and in Ecclesiastes as well. Lowering someone into a grave is a horrible, horrible thing, if that really is the point where Ecclesiastes says, no more meaning, that's it. And in 100 years, old granny's first name won't even be remembered by anyone. But to know that she knew this Jesus, that she knew that when he talked about eternal life, she could trust him because he had risen from the dead, that there's objective truth and objective basis to believe Jesus' promises, to know that that means there's an eternal soul for her that goes on in a relationship with Jesus, and that gives me hope for when I start to get, well, you all think I already am almost that old, but you know what I mean. How wonderful to hear Jesus make promises of eternal life. No matter how good that some of you will do amazing things. Sorry, this is slightly long-winded. Some of you will do brilliant things. Jesus says, I'll finish with this. He says, what good is it if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And I think that's the most tragic verse in the Bible. What good is it for a person to get everything out of London that they could possibly have got wonderfully and then find that they meet God and there was a soul that they hadn't even given a minute's thought to in their whole life? That would be tragic. And I'm thankful to have come to know in this life the person who makes sense of both this life and the next life. And as I said in the talk, I recommend him to you as well.
Thank you, Kev.